Please be seated. Great songs exalting our precious Lord and God, the Creator. And we're looking at Genesis chapter 2. We've seen the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1. There's no other way to know how the universe got here or how we got here. Unless somebody told us. Science can't tell you. Philosophers can't tell you. They can think up things. But God was the only one there. God was the only one there at the beginning. And He spoke everything into creation, into being. And it only took Him 6 24-hour days. He could have done it in 6 nanoseconds. He could have done it in an instant. But He set a pattern for our week for us. That's why He took so long to do it. He gave this account to Moses, this inspired account. He gave it to Moses. He said, Moses, put all this down. What I did at the beginning. Nobody else was there. I was the only one there. I'm telling you. And you tell everybody else. So we have this great account of God speaking the world into existence in 6 days, regular 24-hour days. He called that which did not exist into existence. He spoke, it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. And there was the world. And on day 6, God made man. There was no evolution, no long ages, no chance or endless mutations to create man or anything else. There was God who created man on day 6. From dust, and we learned that He breathed life into his nostrils, and man became a living being. Saw that in Genesis 2, verse 7. The first human being on earth. Fashioned by God. You'll notice as you read through the creation account, God called things into existence. The light, the atmosphere, the dry land, the vegetation, the sun, moon, and star. He just decreed. He just called them into existence and they existed until He got to man. He didn't just say, man, exist. He took that dust and He fashioned man. He took time and care to fashion man. You know why? We're so special. We're special in His sight. We're not just a thing, not just an animal. Many think we're just animals. We're just higher on the evolutionary chain than rabbits and apes. No, that's not it. We're special to God. We're made in His image. Nobody else is. So He took special time with us. And that's day 6. Remember, Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3 focuses on the creation of the universe. Yeah, that's the structure of Genesis. From the first verse in Genesis to chapter 2, verse 3, is the general outline of what God did to create the whole universe. It includes man and woman in a general statement. Starting in verse 4 of Genesis 2, and throughout the rest of the Bible, it's all about man. It's about the generations of man that are under the heaven and earth. God is focusing on man and He's dealing with man. Man takes center stage, in other words. The Bible is about man's relationship with God from the very beginning until the last man is on earth. Keep in mind, chapter 2 of Genesis is not another account of creation. Many of the skeptics say that. It is not another account of creation that conflicts with the first account in Genesis 1. It is simply God taking man from the end of day 6 out of Genesis chapter 1 and giving us details on how He created him. Genesis 1 is the general account. Genesis 2 is the detailed account. Okay? Got to get that straight so we understand. There's not a second creation account. There's one account. Genesis 2 gives us details. God's supreme goal was to create man in His image to glorify Himself. That is God's goal with everything he does. Amen? To bring him glory, to show himself for who he is, his character, his nature, his greatness, all his attributes. The history of the world is not focused on material things like the earth, the sun, the stars. They're all important. They all have their place. The focus is on man and his relationship with God. So that's what we learn from verse 4 all the way to the end of the Bible and to the end of time. The focus is on God and his relationship with man. There's only two relationships you can have with God. One is you can be his adversary and fight against him and be his enemy and say, I will not have you give me the rules. I'll make my own rules. You can do that. And it's a pathetic fight because you're not even going to get to first base. Who does man think he is? Or that's one relationship you can have, fight against God. Or you can drop all your weapons and submit to God and say, I am nothing but a sinful creature. Have mercy on me. That's it. And you become a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what you want to be. That's what we pray for. For all the people we love and know, that they become followers of Jesus Christ. God sent his Son. His Son created the world. Then his Son became part of the world when he was born of the Virgin. And then he said, I am the light of the world. And when I be lifted up, all men shall come to me. Are you one of those all men that comes to him to establish a saving relationship with the Creator? There's only two relationships. Either you're against him or you're for him. Be for him. Be for him. And you will live forever. Aren't you thankful this world is not all there is? Just look around. It is so broken. And God's going to bring it to an end one day. And those who are followers of Jesus Christ are going to go to the place he's prepared for them and live in perfect harmony with God's will, without pain, without sorrow, without suffering, without sin. There'll be no sin. That's what the followers of Jesus Christ have to look forward to. Man was put in the garden. Adam was put in the garden. Look at verse 8. This is an amazing account that the Lord gives us here. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Adam was a living, breathing person at this point. Remember, God had breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. So he's alive and well at this point. And he had the entire earth for his home. The entire earth was Adam's, and it was all perfect. He could have gone anywhere, and he would always have a perfect, restful, peaceful place. But God, to show his great love and goodness, said, Adam, I know the whole world is perfect, but I'm going to make you a special place, even in a perfect world. So he made a garden in this place called Eden, wherever Eden was. In the county of Eden, God planted a garden. Eden means pleasure or delight. That's a great name for it, isn't it? It's the garden of delight. Wouldn't you like to live in a garden of delight where there was no problem at all? And we don't know where it was, but it was east of where Adam was given life. Wherever Adam was when God breathed that breath of life into his nostrils, this garden was east of that. And Adam probably saw God planting this garden while he was sitting there trying to figure out everything that was going on. He was watching God's goodness. He was watching God be generous and good and kind and make a special place, even more special than the perfect earth, just for Adam. So what was this garden like? We'll look at the following verses in just a moment, but first I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. We'll get back to Genesis. There's an account here of the prophecy that Ezekiel makes to the king of Tyre. If you know about the king of Tyre, he was a wicked king. He was proud. And Ezekiel's telling him how he's going to meet his demise, how he's going to fall down and be crushed. But as we read these verses, starting in verse 12, we'll start in verse 11, you can see that Ezekiel is addressing somebody that's not just an earthly king. He's actually addressing Satan, who is behind all earthly kings who are wicked, like the king of Tyre. So we pick it up in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So here we see that God is speaking beyond the king of Tyre to somebody else. He's saying that this person he's speaking to, past the king of Tyre, lacks nothing. He's the height of perfection. Verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. We know the king of Tyre wasn't there. Now listen to some of the things that are in this garden. That's our main point here. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond. The beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. The sapphire, and the emerald. The carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy timbrels and of thy flutes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Remember something about Satan. He wasn't always Satan. He was created a perfect angel. All the angels were created perfect. But Satan made a choice to rebel against God. But before he did that, he was in the Garden of Eden. And it's describing the richness of the garden and what God put in that garden. Verse 14 says, Thou art the anointed cherub. One of the highest order of angels, the cherubs. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. We're getting some idea now what the Garden of Eden was like. All this richness and maybe even an elevation there. The holy mountain of God was there. And maybe those streams of water flowed out from there. We're not certain. But it says he has walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. There were glimmering, glaring stones, gold and silver and all these precious stones in that garden that God had prepared for Adam. Beyond our imagination, we don't have those riches personally. They're in our earth as well. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. We'll talk more about Satan and the fallen angels when we get to chapter 3. What a garden that was. The greatest luxury place in the world, the Garden of Delight. In verse 9, Genesis 2:9, we see more about the garden here that God made for Adam. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, or in the middle of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So there's quite a bit going on in this garden. God made trees, and they were beautiful to look at, and all kinds of fruit and other food that came from them. I don't know about you, if you like trees, but when I was looking for a piece of property to build a house on years ago, I wanted a piece of property that had big, tall, strong trees. I love trees. Oak trees and things like that. You can keep the pine trees. I'm not too hot on them. But just big, strong, tall trees. I'm impressed. I'm impressed with what God made in the tree world. Well, you would have loved Eden. Tall, majestic trees in Eden. When my wife and I were in Hawaii, we sat outside and ate lunch under banana trees. Little bananas, just bunches of bananas right above our heads. And then we saw coconut trees. And in Hawaii, they have also mango and papaya trees. We didn't see them, but we ate some mango. I bet Adam had all those and much more. Trees producing any kind of fruit the mind could imagine. So he's in paradise. And he's got an abundance of jewels and precious metals and beautiful trees, a variety of foods that he could eat from whenever he wanted. And he didn't have any bad weather. He didn't have any sickness. Nothing made him sick to his stomach. He didn't overeat or undereat. There were no animals to bother him. No mosquitoes. A perfect, wonderful setting. This is how it was in the beginning. The great Creator made a beautiful, perfect, very good, sinless planet and put Adam in a luxury garden, a garden of delight. We see that in verse 15 also, that the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. So you can imagine yourself being Adam. And I'm sure God's explaining many things to Adam. But he says, Adam, I'm going to put you in the garden to work. What do you do in a perfect garden? What kind of work do you do in a perfect garden? The word keep, and God told him that he would keep it. Hebrew word means to serve. He would serve God in the garden. And he would dress it in the garden. A till means to dress. He would dress it. We're not sure exactly what he did, but we know this. Even though Adam was in a perfect environment, he was not to be idle. Work is a good thing. Amen. Work is a good thing. This was a sinless environment, and God put him into the garden to work. So for all of you who don't like your job, you can't wait to retire, don't be idle. Don't be idle. Work is good. Doesn't mean you have to get paid for it either. Just being busy serving the Lord in some capacity. He was serving the Lord. We don't know what that was. Maybe part of the thing was just picking the right fruit. Picking the fruit. Putting it in a certain place to eat later. Putting dirt around the plants. I don't know. But he was serving the Lord. He was keeping that perfect garden that God gave him. You may not have thought about this, but we will be in a sinless environment at some point when the Lord comes and establishes that perfect environment, the new heaven and the new earth. And you realize that we will be working there. I don't know what we'll be doing, but he says we will reign with him. We will reign with him. We'll be serving the Lord in some capacity. And you know, a lot of people paint heaven as a picture of a person on a cloud with a harp and just like strumming the harp for eternity. It's so boring. People say, it's so boring in heaven. I wouldn't want to go there. I can guarantee you, you won't be bored. You'll be serving the Lord, and you'll be looking at the perfect Savior, and you'll be perfect, perfect bodies, perfect minds, perfect hearts, perfect motives. Your heart, your will will be in perfect harmony with God's will at that time. You'll be serving Him. Whatever He has for us to do, if it's cartwheels for eternity, it'll be so pleasing. We'll love it. So God put Adam in the garden and said, I want you to come in here and dress the garden and keep it, serve it, attend to it. And that's what Adam did. What a provision he made for man. So all the beautiful trees in verse 9, all the beautiful trees and vegetation that God provided, they needed water. They needed water to keep them healthy, to keep them growing. Because verse 5 tells us at the end, God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And there was not a man to till the ground. No rain on the earth at this point. So verse 6 tells us that it was a mist that came up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So I told you that the mist is not really one of those gentle mists, but an underground spring, an underground source coming up to create a river which parted into four heads, a great river that watered the garden. We see that in verse 10. This is what Adam saw. A river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads. So a river in Eden was not created by a mist, but it was a river that watered the whole garden and divided into four other rivers. It came up, an underground spring just came up. Watered the garden. God provided everything. He didn't leave anything out. And we look briefly at these rivers that came out of this garden. In verse 11, the name of the first is Pishon. That is it which flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The word Pishon means to move to and fro or to spring about. So it's the river's moving quite a bit. It goes around this land called Havilah, where there's gold. Apparently this gold is very fine gold, because verse 12 says, the gold of that land is good. Very good gold. Also something from that land which is called Bdellium. What is Bdellium? It's in Havilah. It's a gum resin. And it's aromatic. In other words, it had a good fragrance. So not only is Adam in a perfect world, but there's like a super perfume in this garden that he can get hold of. How many of you ever been trapped on an elevator with somebody that didn't have any of that perfume? You know we like good smelling things, right? Even that was in the garden. This gum resin that had an aromatic fragrance to it. And there were also onyx stones. We read in verse 12. Besides bdellium, there's the onyx stone. We know about this gem because it was used in the breastplate of the high priest when he went into the Holy of Holies. That was one of the stones to represent one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we begin to see the amazing abundance of treasures and riches and resources that God created. And He put on the earth at that time and in the earth. Just another testimony to the grace and the wonders of our God. You just think about how much treasure is in our own earth that man has not really governed himself well enough to use it properly. It's always used, it seems, for somebody to get richer, somebody to get power. But God has given us all these things richly to enjoy. The wealth of the earth is incredible. We see a picture of it here in the beginning. There's a second river in verse 13. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as that which flows around the whole land of Cush. And another two rivers are mentioned in verse 14. The third river is Hiddekel, and that is which goes towards the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. I've read a lot on these rivers and read a lot of commentaries on people what they thought about these rivers. And they came up with some very, very imaginative things. But a lot of them assume that what rivers are described here were still there in our day and age. And that's not possible. Remember what happened. We can't compare these rivers to places or the places to current rivers and locations because of the massive flood that took place. In chapter 6, we get to that. The massive shifting of the continents and the land and the waters. I'll just read you a short piece from one of Martin Luther's commentaries. He said this, "Therefore, one must not imagine that the source of these rivers is the same today as it was at that time. But the situation is the same today as in the case of the earth, which now exists and brings forth trees and herbs, etc. If you compare these with the uncorrupted creation, they are like wretched remnants of that wealth which the earth had when it was created. Thus, these rivers remain like ruins, but to be sure, not in the same place, much less do they have the same sources." And he went on and talked about that a little bit. But I think that's something, when you're interpreting something like this, what are we to think about all these places, locations that are named? Because a lot of the commentaries were saying, yeah, and this became the Persian Gulf, and this became... We have no idea. I mean, there was such a massive destruction of everything on earth. Remember, the flood covered 15 feet above the highest mountains. And the continents shifted and were split apart, and there were oceans formed, and everything that was changed to become something new. So keep that in mind. The main point God is making here is that He created a massive garden for Adam with great rivers watering it so that there was a lush, infinite, and delightful supply for Adam and eventually for his wife Eve as well. We can't even imagine a place like that because what we see now. But it was perfect like everything else God created. Okay, we go back to verse 9. And we know this garden is full of trees. But there were two special trees that God mentions in this garden. And let's look at them. The tree of life. That's in the middle of the garden. It had special properties. It could sustain life for eternity. Think of that. Here's a tree that if you ate of this tree, you would never die. Whoever ate of this would live forever. How do we know that? Well, turn to chapter 3, verse 22. This is after Adam sinned, after Eve sinned, then Adam sinned. We haven't gotten to that point in chapter 3 yet, but we're moving ahead so we can see what this tree of life is capable of. Genesis 3:22 says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become one, as one of us." That's after Adam ate the fruit. "To know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Okay, you get it? If Adam was to put forth his hand and take hold of that tree of life and live forever, see, we can't let him do that. Therefore, the Lord, verse 23, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turns every way to guard the way of the tree of life. God knew that if Adam, after he sinned, had eaten from this tree, he would live eternally in that fallen state. Think of the disaster that would be. I mean, isn't it true that as we get older and develop medical problems, we say, I thank God that this is curable when the Lord comes and gives me my new resurrection body. This is not how I'm going to live forever. Think of it. As you get older, you deteriorate. Parts don't work as well. Can you imagine that going on for eternity? You keep deteriorating, but you never die. If you ate of that tree in a sinful state, you would never die, but you would keep deteriorating. God says, no, we're not going to have that. He sent Adam and Eve out of the garden in their sinful state, and he put a cherubim, another order of angels, to guard that tree so nobody could eat of it. Until when? Until they partook of Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, who died on a tree so that we could have eternal life. We'll see the tree of life again in Revelation 22:2. It was a real tree. We'll see it there in the great paradise. It's the new heaven and the new earth. It'll be there for the healing of the nations, Revelation said, just to increase the quality of life, improve the quality of life. We'll already have eternal life by the time we get there. To live eternally with a sin-infected, decaying body would be unthinkable. That was the power in that tree. Think of if Adam had gone to that tree first and eaten from it. It would have changed the course of history. But he didn't. We see another tree in the garden as well. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was a real tree also. It had real fruit. We're not told what kind of fruit it was. When you read accounts of this in commentaries or you see pictures of it, you see a picture of an apple, usually. But we're not told it's an apple. But we know it's fruit. It was real fruit. And it was good fruit. It was very good fruit. There's nothing wrong with the fruit. I mean, everything God created was perfect, right? So there was nothing poisonous in this fruit. Nothing toxic. It would not kill you. It was not genetically modified so that a person ate it, you know, he'd get sick. None of that. This is perfect fruit. It was all good. The only harm that could come to somebody from eating from this tree is that you disobeyed God. That's where death was in that tree. Not in the tree itself, but in violating the clear commandment of God. That brings death, right? Remember, Adam and Eve were created perfect. They had no sin. They had no inner flesh, sinful nature. So the only harm that could come to them is if they ate this fruit, which would then be a violation of God's law. When you break God's law, bad things happen. The consequences always bring you into a state of misery. Maybe not instantaneously, but they will bring you to a state of misery. So this tree is really A tree God created with real fruit, good tree, no poison, nothing toxic. It was a test. It was a test for Adam and Eve. Only one tree that you're not allowed to eat of. You can eat from all the rest, but that one don't eat. So it was a test on them. Would they try to get to that tree and eat it? Or would they obey God and have 99.9% of all the other trees at their disposal? Whenever we do something that God says don't do, that's breaking His law, and it always gets us in trouble. Anything that God forbids is sin, and whenever we sin, we bring about death. We bring about alienation. We bring about pain. So that tree was in the midst of the garden with the tree of life. What a garden. All kinds of trees to eat from. And one prohibition. Don't eat of that tree. Well, let's look at that. Verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." This is the first time in Scripture that we see God commanding a person to do something. We call it the law of God. The first law that God issued, you're not to eat. Adam could eat from any tree in the garden, all the other trees, all perfect fruit, all good tasting. God said, just not that one. That's the test. Remember, Adam had free will. You hear a lot about free will, okay? But back in that time, he really had a free will. Okay? He had nothing to influence him within him. He had no sinful nature, no fleshly nature to fight against, so that he had to decide whether he's going with his flesh or with God. He had none of that. That's a huge difference. Adam was sinless. But listen carefully. He had the potential to sin. He had the capability to sin, but he wasn't sinful by creation. God didn't create anything with any sin in it. Okay? We'll talk more about the origin of sin at another time. I just want you to remember, Adam had a free will, but he was capable of sinning. Compare the first Adam to the last Adam. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, could not sin. It's called impeccability. Jesus was impeccable. He could not sin. He had no potential to sin. He was sinless and he could not sin. Adam was sinless and he had the potential to sin. He was peccable. He could sin. He had everything one could ever want. More than one could imagine. Food, riches, perfect health, weather. He got a perfect wife as well. And he had a creator who loved and provided for him. Loved him and provided. We've never known such a thing, brethren. We're born imperfect. We're born into an imperfect world. And we see imperfection all around us. And here's Adam. And we don't have a free will like he did either. He had a free will because he had no sinful nature. We have a free will that's dictated by our sinful nature what to do before we're saved. Amen. Yeah, you're free to choose an apple or an orange, but you're not free to choose Christ because you don't love him. By nature, you hate him. God has to change you, give you a new nature so you can love him. So our free will is limited in that sense. It's based on our nature. When God plants a new nature, a divine nature in you, now you can choose Christ. And you will choose Christ. But Adam didn't have a sinful nature. He had all this perfection all around him. Well, you couldn't even find anything to complain of if you were Adam. There's nothing wrong at any point. And a God that loved him, and he actually watched God prepare a special place for him in Eden, a special garden. He had no reason to choose to go against God's will. Think of this. Adam only knew good. He didn't know bad. He didn't know evil. He didn't have an evil thought in his mind. There was like no such thing in his mind. We're so far from that. It's scary. He only knew good. If he ate, which we know he did eventually, but if he were to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would know evil by experience. This is the very thing we're trying to prevent our children from getting into. Our dear parents are working hard day and night to teach their children what evil is so their children don't have to go and experience it for themselves. That's what God was saying to him. Don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'll tell you all you need to know about the potential for evil. I don't want you to experience it. Because if you do, it's a downward spiral from that point on. How many children have learned truth and right living from their parents and then have gone off and done something they know they shouldn't have done and experienced evil and the hardships it brought to them as well as their parents? Yes. Oh, they're just sowing their oats. They're just young boys. No, they're just being disobedient to their parents, dishonoring their parents and dishonoring God. And they have to learn the hard way. Some of us just have to learn the hard way. Amen? Right? But think of yourself in that garden. You've got everything perfect. Everything is going so smoothly. And if Adam ate, he would know evil by experience. That's what sin is. It's disobedience and it's experiencing the evil that God says, I don't want you to experience. When you turn on the TV, when you turn on the internet, when you turn on DVDs, when you pick up a book, there's so many possibilities for you to enter into and know evil in a way that God says, don't do that. You must say no. Look at every one of those as a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of that TV, if you eat of that internet, if you eat of all those things that God says, don't do it, you're going to experience evil and it's going to bring you down. He says, don't. He told Adam, don't do that. Because in the day you do it, Adam, you're going to die. Whenever we do our own will instead of God's will. If we're Christians, we're not going to die eternally. But we die a little bit to that fellowship that we had with God. We die a little bit to that desire we have to honor God. Other things die in us. And we die sometimes to the resistance we used to have to that sin. It breaks us down. It becomes easier to sin. One sin makes it easier to do another sin, another sin, another sin. And God says, don't even get into it. Adam, don't get started. Brothers and sisters, don't get started. We have enough sin to deal with. Don't give it a foothold. Well, we know what happened. Adam ate. We'll go into some detail on that. Adam was the representative. He was the head of the human race. We, as human beings, all human beings, were in Adam, in his loins, so to speak. We were represented by Adam. And he sinned. When he sinned, we became sinners in Adam. We sinned in Adam. And We start life now. Adam started life God's creation. God formed him. Everybody else after Adam and Eve are brought into this world through procreation, through birth, physical birth. And the moment we're conceived in sin. David said that, Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. We start as sinners. We're born into the world. We're still sinners. And we stay sinners for the rest of our lives. If by God's grace He saves us, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're still sinners. But we're sinners saved by grace. All glory be to God, because that's the only way you can get out of that sinful position of death, ultimately, to those who don't believe. So we have sin natures, and every day we fall short of God's glory. And every day we're going to be tested. Every day is a test for us, isn't it, dear brethren? We're either going to do what God says for us to do, or we're going to do what we want to do. That's basically the choice Adam had. He didn't have a sinful nature. We're sensitive to our sinful natures. We don't want to give it a chance. Don't let it loose. Don't make provision for the flesh regards its lust. Cut it off. Mortify it. Flee from it. Fear sin. Now that you know what Adam did, you know that we're influenced by Adam's sin. We became sinners in Adam. Flee from that which Adam caused the world to fall into. Well, how can I flee, Pastor? How can I flee? Adam represented the human race. There's another representative, Jesus Christ. Who did he represent? He represented all that will ever believe on him for eternal life. All God's elect. All the ones he chose before the foundation of the world. They will believe. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam, all die. All that are in Adam will die. Because we have the principal seed of death planted in us, and we're all condemned to die. But he goes on to say, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Think of that. I can hear voices out there now. It's not fair that I'm held responsible for Adam's sin. Why me? I wasn't even there. Well, God said you were, but if you want to say I wasn't there, that's okay. You were there. He represented you. But if you want to deny that you were there in Adam, then you're going to have to deny there's any hope for you in salvation, because those who are in Christ were there when he was killed on the cross, buried, and raised again. You see how that representation works? You either believe you are in Adam and you fell with Adam, or you can't believe in Christ, that you were saved by Christ on the cross, or you say, yes, I was in Adam, and I thank God that my representative now is Jesus Christ. I'm in him. He died for me. I'm forgiven. And what Adam did to ruin the world, Christ did to restore me, and he'll restore this world as well. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. What a wonderful world God created for Adam. There was only one thing missing. There was only one thing that wasn't good in that very good garden. He didn't have a wife. He needed a wife. It wasn't that God didn't make something really perfect. He did make everything perfect. He just hadn't completed his act of creation yet. Had one more thing to create. For the man who needed a helper. How many men are willing to confess that you're helpless without your wife? In some way. Two hands go up. This is God's perfect plan for man. We still need a helper. Adam needed a helper. Animals wouldn't do. We need helpers. And together, as Christian, husband and wife, we can glorify God in that relationship, showing the love of God for his church, Christ for his church, and the church's submission to the head of the church. We're going to see next time how God gave Adam a wife, and he watched over the first marriage and the first family. Very exciting. Up to chapter 3 is all very exciting. Chapter 3 is very depressing. But praise be to God, we have a Savior, a representative, who defeated death, conquered sin and death, rose from the dead. All that are in Christ shall be made alive one day and reign with Him in that beautiful garden called the new heaven and the new earth. Praise be to His holy name. Let us pray.